Good enough? Oh, there we go. All right. Well, I don't think it was working before that. How's everybody doing this morning?
Peachy.
Good? I'm sorry?
Peachy.
Peachy, good.
That's a good one.
If I were any better, I'd be twins.
I think I'm missing that one.
I'm twice as better.
I see. Okay, there we go. Right. Thank you. You know, that's one thing, not that this is part of that, but just idioms or little phrases like that. Coming back, so my wife and I just came back from India, where we worked for a couple of years. And when you go away overseas, and they maybe speak English, but you know they don't know any of the idioms and everything, you stop using them. You come back and you're mixing them. I think even Mr. Bauer, I was talking to him, and I was like, I want to talk with you on that subject. You know, and I said, I want to pick your ear on that. Instead of pick your brain, you know, or get your ear, you know, something like that. Yeah.
Try using those on high school kids.
Oh boy, that would be bad too.
As a teacher, they...
You're a teacher in high school?
I used to.
Yeah. Oh, very good. Okay. Well, if I need any lessons on how to teach, let me know. My wife was trained in that too, so she'll let me know too. We are very happy to be here, by the way. This is very fun for us, this first Sunday, where we get to lead and participate, and we're very happy. I know I heard my son a couple of times during the service. Hopefully he didn't get distracted by it. But. Did he throw any daddies?
He did when he
first started. First started. Wondering who did. Well, welcome. Come on in, everybody. If you're out there in the narthex or in the fellowship area, we are going to study the Bible. Everybody come on in. Time's a ticking. Here we go. All right, so we've been studying Romans so far. And what I'm going to do is, since this is my first Sunday with that, I want to give you some introductory information. I don't know if it was done before. If it has, I'm sorry. But not really, because repetition is good. But we're going to take a look at what Romans is. Why is it in the Bible? Who wrote it? All that sort of stuff. I'm sure you know a lot of this information, but it's always good to review as we get ready to study. Okay, so the Romans, I chose a picture here to start. The promise of the gospel. That phrase, the promise of the gospel, is coming from Romans' thesis statement that we'll talk about in a little bit. Okay? Turn this thing on here. Hey, there we go. All right, so what is Romans? Romans is a letter. The Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, outside of the 12 apostles that we talked about in the sermon this morning, okay, the Apostle Paul was called into service to go to the Gentiles, and you can see here, he did a couple of mission trips to begin with that were pretty amazing. Okay, does this have a little... Can you see? When it's on the screen, you can't see it. Okay. Well, what you see here with the blue line and the yellow line is Paul's first mission trip, his first mission journey. So he starts out in Antioch. That's where he was his base of operations at first. And that's where Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. That's right there, okay? When the Apostle Paul was working with Barnabas. And he went to follow the blue line, and he kind of did a fish hook. Do you kind of see a fish hook? And he just preaching in the synagogues was his thing that he did. Preaching in the synagogues. And then on the way back, he just went to all the towns that he had already gone to. And went back to Antioch. That's the first mission journey. Then he decided, you know what? I want to get into Europe. I eventually want to get there. So he starts out, wants to go to Ephesus, but doesn't. This is the purple line. Kind of squigglies up through Cilicia. Wants to go over to Ephesus, which is in Asia. But the Holy Spirit stops them, so they go north and around. And eventually they get to Troas, where he gets this dream to go across the way. And so he goes across, goes to Philippi. That's where you have all of these awesome stories, like the jailer of Philippi, and he meets Isaac. Phoebe? Demerit? I forget. Baptizing with the women outside of the city. So he goes to Philippi and then hits up all of the cities right there in Greece. All the way down to Athens, and then scoots on over and back, all the way back up eventually to Antioch. Boom. Third mission journey. Much longer than the first one, but he planted a lot of churches. So right there, Paul's not done. Okay, Paul wants to keep going. Paul wants to keep going, so he goes up again, and this time he goes, I'm going to Ephesus. So he goes to Ephesus, and he actually stays there, I think, about a year and a half, working with a couple called Aquila and Priscilla. He was tent making as his part-time job, and then also preaching in the synagogue and everything. So there for a year and a half, started a big church there, and eventually goes back up north, hitting up all of the congregations that he went to. Now he goes all the way back down to Corinth, and there he gets, it's the time of the year in 57 AD, where he decides, you know what, I had better winter here. And so he waits a long time, maybe 3 months, he hangs out in Corinth. And it is from Corinth that he writes Romans. He writes a letter to the Romans, which is, you see, or you can't see yet, way over to the left there. He says, I want to get to you, and this is my gospel that I'm going to preach. That's essentially what he's going to do in the letter to the Romans. I don't know if I'm doing something wrong. Help me out if you're in the room. I can't.
Is it not advancing?
No, it's not advancing. Am I doing something here? Okay, I'll point to the room. Okay, so to whom did he write? Well, we know the Romans, so the people in Rome, right? But what did this congregation look like? This congregation, from what, as you read the letter, you can tell that there are some Jews that he's speaking to, and there are some Gentiles that he's speaking to. Historically, it seems that there are a lot less Jews than Gentiles. There seems to be more Gentiles here in this Roman church because Emperor Claudius in 49 AD kicked out all of the Jews out of Rome, because of this Christian sect that was causing some trouble, and because the Jews in Rome just didn't get along. He kicks them out of Rome. And so eventually, after Claudius passes away, they start to trickle back in to Rome. And so there are certainly some Jews there. But right now, it looks like it's a congregation of Gentiles. And not so much a full congregation like you would see, like a large congregation, but just small house churches. If you look at Paul's greetings at the end of the letter, he writes to households. So this is the kind of the feel that we have here as we start to look into Romans. Question?
Yeah, part of the lesson I questioned is, he says, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans.
So the sermon text, right, from the gospel, right?
Yeah, that seems counter to what Jesus was.
Seems strange, right?
Yeah.
But so what Jesus did is he himself preached to the lost sheep of Israel. He didn't go to the Gentiles yet. He kind of does it towards the end of his ministry. He goes up to Tyre and Sidon and kind of goes up all the way around. But Jesus' mission was to the Jews first because they had the word of God. They were God's people. And so that's what he does. And so when the disciples go, they'll eventually get out there. You know, you read in Acts about how the disciples dispersed and eventually get out places. Even in India, they say Thomas got there. So they'll get out to Gentiles. But right now, at this point, this was their first journey, the disciples. So he says, go to the lost sheep of Israel. So that's a great question. But as you can see, there are people, Christians, in Rome, even if Paul hasn't gotten there, even if the disciples haven't gotten there yet. There are Christians in Rome. How?
Well, in the Romans, there were Roman roads, and everybody traveled all over the place.
Okay, lots of people traveling. And we hear about a couple of them in Acts. Traveling. Think of people traveling to Jerusalem. Why would they come to Jerusalem? Acts chapter 2?
For the different festivals.
Festivals, there you go. So a Pentecost festival, right? We have all of these Jews coming down, and what do they see happen with the disciples? Speaking all those different languages, okay? And then they eventually get converted, and then probably travel back, and that could be probably some of the first Christians in Rome. Okay? From Pentecost. And if not, if it wasn't that, then most likely when the persecution of the church really hit its height with Saul, formerly, you know, eventually Paul, that's when the Jews dispersed again from Jerusalem and they went out to all the countries. Okay? So this is how Christians ended up in Rome. And right now, as they have preached, there are a lot of Gentiles who are starting to come to faith. And this is even before Paul gets to them. So why? Why does Paul write to them then? Because what he wants to do is his base is Antioch. And boy, you saw how far that trip can be back then, right? They don't have planes. And so what he wants to do is he wants to make Rome his new base of operations to the west. He eventually wants to go all the way to Spain. And he wants to start in Rome. And so his goal is to get to Rome. And so before he gets there, he writes them a letter that's kind of his missionary manifesto, it's called, where he kind of says, this is my gospel, this is what you can expect me to preach, this is what I'm going to come and preach. And we see one of the most beautiful expositions of the gospel in all of Scripture. This word is perhaps the biggest word in the whole letter, righteousness. Is that a big word? Is that a tough word? I think a lot of people are like, righteousness, okay. I think growing up, righteous was my first, let's see, first thought about righteous was probably the band The Righteous Brothers. I love the oldies, my dad loved the oldies, so. That was my first encounter with the word righteous, where I actually thought, what is righteous? Righteous! No, probably not that either. When Paul writes righteousness, what is he talking about? Right before God, that's a good way to say it. So in God's eyes, am I right? You know? Is something right in God's eyes? That's righteous. So Jesus Christ, we know, is holy and righteous. Right? It's another way of saying it is holy. That's good. So righteousness. And so throughout this whole letter, here we'll take a look at the outline. The whole theme is the righteousness of God. What do you think of when you hear the phrase righteousness of God? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? What picture?
That's all he can be.
That's all, okay, that's all he can be. He can be holy and perfect. Good. What else? Jesus. Okay, good. What else? You know what, this is the 500th year of the Reformation. Do you know what Luther thought when he first saw the righteousness of God? Demanding God, right? The righteousness of God to him was not gospel, it was law. It was, how can I be perfect? I'm going to beat my body into submission. I'm going to pray, pray, pray. As a monk, he was going to do all of these things. And then, as Luther started to teach Romans, he started to realize, ah, the righteousness of God. Romans and Psalms is what really helped him do that. He realized what the righteousness of God was. So let's take a look at the outline. To Paul, what is the righteousness of God? Well, let's read Romans 1, 16 to 17, and we'll see the thesis statement, like I mentioned, that sets up the whole argument for the book of Romans. Romans 1, 16 to 17. Can I get someone to read that? Or is it, do you need me to do it with the mic? What's usually done?
He's loud.
Okay, John, go for it. Boomy.
I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Thank you very much. The righteousness of God is revealed. The righteous will live by faith. And that will set the tone for everything that comes after. And it's kind of this weird transition from that verse. You talked about it already in the study, but also in verse 18, you have this fact that Paul starts going off and preaching law, we call it, where he really starts showing us our sins. So first he talks about a righteousness that we all lack. He first starts out with the Gentiles, and says, oh yeah, look at them and all of their sins and all of that, how terrible it is. Look at the evidence of all of that. We talked about that last week. And then, like we talked about last week, he turns the tables on if there's any Jews listening. Like, oh, you think you're righteous because you have the law? Well, let me show you by the law how you are not righteous. And so throughout this whole thing, then, Paul will show that this is a righteousness that you and I do not have. But, boom, then he hits you with what Pastor Buchholz last week whispered this to me. This is called the biggest but in Scripture. But now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you have this law preaching. You are sinful, and all of a sudden, but there is now no condemnation. And now for, let's see, the end of 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You've got, what, 5, 6 straight chapters of just Jesus. Just explaining Jesus, what he did. So Christ earned this righteousness. We receive it through faith in Christ. He uses Abraham as an example in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, he talks about how this sin came through Adam. And so this promise of life that came from the death and sin of Adam, this promise of life, is for all people too. And it frees us from our sin. So in this section, then, he starts to kind of apply it to our lives and what this righteousness means to our lives. But he hasn't yet used a command. Paul isn't going to use an imperative form, you know, like do this. He isn't going to do that until chapter, I think, 12. So first here, he's still applying it to this is how it changes your life. It frees you from sin. It frees you from the law, from the requirements of the law, and it gives you life. And in chapter 8, you also have that beautiful portion where it talks about all of creation has been in bondage of sin, and they're waiting. They're waiting for the children of God to be revealed. And then, who are the children of God? Oops. Children of God is Israel. And what does that mean to be Israel? He'll talk about that. Israel is God's people, and Gentiles are being grafted in. So that is through faith. That's God's people. And that's chapters 9 through 11. So he shows his righteousness in dealing with Israel, both his gracious righteousness and his judgment on the people who didn't believe in him. And it's a practical righteousness. This is where you start to get into the do this, be this. You are God's people. Okay? He waits 12 chapters. 12 chapters to finally tell them what to do. He needs to preach Christ first. And he wants them to know that that is the basis of his gospel. And then he has some greetings in between there, and then towards the end, he implores the people to protect this gospel. So that's the outline, again, the theme, the righteousness of God. Keep that in your mind, the righteousness of God. Okay, that's all for the PowerPoint. Let's go to the sheets. Have you guys picked up the sheets? We're going to be looking at Romans 2, verses 17 through 29 to start. The other ones are from last week. If you have any questions about last week, let me know. Do you have any questions about what was covered last week? Okay. Then someone with a booming voice, would you be able to read Romans 2, verses 17 through 29?
You
know, I think we kind of use different versions here and there. There's the NIV 84 is popular. The NIV 2011 is popular. There's the ESV. Use whatever version that you have, and that's fine. We can understand that there's going to be some translation differences. So,
I'll read. I have a teacher's voice.
Sure, teacher's voice. Do it, please.
Okay, 17 to what?
29.
Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say the people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you who have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically, yet obeys the law, will condemn you who, even though you have written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is the only who is only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God.
Okay, thank you very much. So you see here, Paul is addressing those with the law. Okay, he is addressing the Jews who have the law, and we'll talk about what that circumcision business is later on. Let's look at the look section of the sheet, just to make sure we understand what's going on here. So verse 24, it talks about blaspheme. In case anybody's wondering, the blaspheme means to say anything wicked or evil about God. Verse 25 talks about circumcision. Like I said, we'll talk about that in a little bit. There's a comment here. Well, if you don't know, so circumcision is a rite that God gave to the Israelite people, to Abraham, and that marked you as a child of God, okay, one of his people. That was an outward sign that did that. There's a comment in here about it symbolizing the cutting away of the sinful nature that happens through faith. I'm not entirely sure how completely accurate that statement is, but it certainly we can certainly see some symbolism there in cutting off some sinful flesh. All right, on to number one. Paul pointedly addresses the Jewish people. What did the Jews claim about themselves? First, answer that. What did the Jews claim about themselves, Dick?
They're the people of God.
And why? Why were they the people of God?
Because God chose them.
Why? Why did God choose them? Keep going. You got it. You know it. Help them out. Donna.
Well, they thought they were superior.
Why? You should think about that.
That's the line for Jesus.
Okay, so that's the line. Well, maybe they didn't point to Jesus. Who did they point to in their family line? Abraham, right? Okay. And then also they point to whom, later on down the line, a great prophet?
Moses.
And what did he give them?
Freedom.
The law. Not freedom, the opposite. Yeah, good guess though. Oh, freedom from Egypt. You're right. Yeah, he helped God guide them out of Egypt and then gave them a covenant. This beautiful, it was a two-way covenant. It's different than the one that we have. But this beautiful two-way covenant that they had with God, where if they obeyed him, he would be their God. Right? That's the law that they have. And so that's why they say, oh, we keep the law. Okay? So that's what they claim. We are God's people because we have the law. We are a descendant of Abraham. How did their actions negate their claims? Still in number one.
Oh.
Is that out there or is it? That's out there. Okay. So these people had the law. Great.
Although they were circumcised, their hearts were not.
Okay, that's a good way of saying it. Though they were circumcised, their hearts were not, is what Greg says. And that's absolutely true. And how does that show that their hearts are not circumcised?
They constantly were disobeying the law.
Yeah, they were disobeying the law. So the law says this. Do you do that? Paul says. Oh, no, you don't. The law says this. Do you do that? Oh, no. No? And then he anticipates, we'll talk about this again, but he anticipates their argument to that about circumcision. And he counters that one as well. Like, pretty much was what Greg said too. So yeah, so the Jews claimed that they were God's people, had the law, and yet they did not look like God's people. So number two, how does the Old Testament passage Paul quotes answer all the previous questions that he has been asking? You who do this, you who do this. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of him. That's Isaiah. How does the Old Testament passage Paul quotes from Isaiah answer all the previous questions? You can think about it. It's okay. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Speaking to the Jews.
They were leading a very poor example.
Okay, very good. Yeah, so no, this is God's people. Yikes. Right? This is God's people and you're doing this? Yeah, leading a very poor example. You're right. So, their next argument was going to be, oh, well, sure, but we have circumcision. We're obviously God's people. He can't deny us there, so let's talk. Number three, how can Gentiles, most of us are Gentiles, become circumcised and true Jews?
Following the law.
Following the law, right? As Paul says, do this and you will live, right? God doesn't care about the outward circumcision. What does he care about? Greg, what does he care about? God doesn't care about outward circumcision. He cares about circumcision of the heart. Yeah. Your flesh is flesh, right? I think you and I can kind of get into this too. Maybe it's not circumcision for us. What do we hold up as our banner sometimes?
We go to church every Sunday.
I go to church every Sunday. God has to love. What else?
I'm a baptized child of God.
I'm a baptized child of God. I can do whatever I want. What else?
I'm a member of the Wells.
I'm a member of the Wells. I joined the Wells, therefore I am for sure in heaven, right? I am for sure God's people. Yeah. Or I'm a third generation member of the Wells. Or I'm a 10th generation Christian. Or my grandpa was so-and-so. Yeah. All that stuff. So you see, this isn't just a problem with the Jews. This is something that you and I can struggle with too, when our hearts get self-righteous. So, how can Gentiles become circumcised and true Jews? By doing not that, by following God's law, by honoring God, being a good citizen. Number four, describe these two phrases and contrast them. By the Spirit and by the written code. So let's reread that verse. I'm losing it. Where is it?
29.
Okay, so we have... There it is. Okay, thank you. So no person is a Jew. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and not by the written code. So contrast them. Describe them and contrast them. First, describe them.
By the Spirit.
Five from God, not from man. What do you mean by that?
I mean that the effort that man tries to contribute to his salvation is null and void.
Yeah. So it's
God does it for himself.
And that would be what? That would be what? When man tries to go by his own, make his own salvation, that would be which of these two?
Written code.
The written code, right? That's following the law. Right. So theologians have this fancy phrase for that. It's Latin. I'm not a big Latin scholar, but we call it the opinio legis, which just means the opinion of the law. All human beings, because of sin, with the law written on our hearts, we have this opinion of the law. So if you notice that every religion out there, except for Christianity, have you noticed this? Every religion, it's all law-based. You do this, do this, do this. You will get to your afterlife. You do this, do this, do this. God will bless you. Okay, it's all based on the law.
Some Christians
do that too. Yeah. So we have. Yeah. So all of us have to be careful. Very true.
And the more you do, the better your place.
Yeah. And the more you do, the better your place. That's the better heaven will be, right? And so that's by the written code. God, however, is by the Spirit. What does that mean? Okay.
The Spirit convicts us of our sin, but we haven't kept the law.
Okay. And then what?
Can't
keep the law. Very good. And so then what does the Spirit do?
He shows us the Lamb of God who shed his blood for us.
Very good. He points us to the Lamb of God. Very good. So, by the written code or by the Spirit? That's the ways that you can serve God. And there's only one that's God pleasing. So we have to be careful with that as well. Let's go down to number five. Let's apply this section. So see question four above with the by the Spirit and by the written code. Are our lives based on the first principle or the second? As Christians. First, by the Spirit. How is it possible to slip into a religion that is by the written code? How is it possible? We talked about even Christians do this. Yes?
We want to do everything ourselves.
We want to do everything ourselves. Like what?
Fix things, or maybe say if we pray to God for something, or we're trying to handle it ourselves, then we pray to ask for God's help. It doesn't happen quick enough, so then we want to rely on ourselves again.
Okay, so we put everything on ourselves. We don't trust in God for the help, yeah. Right? Like you said, we do everything for ourselves, and sometimes we pray about it, but a lot of times we're focused on us, right? An example from Scripture, Abraham, speaking of, right? He did that. Remember when God said, I'll give you a son by Isaac? What did he do? He listened to his wife and said, here, take my maidservant, make yourself a son. So, yeah, that's a good example. What else?
Well, yes. Sometimes when we pray, and we're in this place, we tell God what we want instead of asking him for guidance.
Okay, so we demand.
Yeah.
So we tell God what we want.
We can run the show better than he can. So we tell him what to do.
Okay, so we tell him what to do as if we can arrogantly do it better, right? Okay. How else do we fall into the written code?
Our natural selves are against God. We don't want to see that we are sinning.
We don't want to see that we're sinning, right? Because if we're by the written code, if we're living like that, then, oh, don't tell me I didn't keep the code, otherwise I'm in trouble, right? And so we don't want to think about that. We don't want to feel like we're sinning. Yeah.
Well, I was going to say, you have the devil, the world, and your sinful flesh that are all pointing at you and saying, well, you think you're good, but you're really not good enough. And maybe you need to just kick in a little bit or something. And so, a little bit of good works isn't going to hurt, right? Because then it kind of gives you a leg up.
That's right. Yeah, it makes you feel better about yourself, right? If you do those, right?
Insurance.
So, yeah, insurance. It's a good way of saying it, too. So, by the written code, not only do we naturally follow that, but then we also have these outside forces who are trying to get us to point us to the written code instead of the Spirit or He teaches. Yes?
We want to be part of our own salvation so we have control. We have a feeling of control.
Yeah, you feel so. So she said we want to be part of our salvation so that we feel like we have control. And you think about every day, how much do you have control over? You know, you feel like you have control over some things, but then there are those things that God will throw a wrench in your plans. What do they say about plans? Of
the best made plans.
Best made plans of mice and men, yeah. God laughs at men's plans. Yeah, all of that. So all you feel out of control. And so looking by the written code, you're like, okay. I'm back in control now. I got this all on my own. Yeah. Again, you get fallen. Good. So what kind of false boasting can we get caught up in sometimes? This isn't on your sheet. This is my question. What kind of false boasting do we get caught up in time sometimes? We mentioned a couple of them already. But if we're like the Jews, if we're following the written code, what types of boasting can we get into?
Well, look what I have. I have a nice house. God must bless me, or
okay, that's yeah. Looking at outward things like blessings, as if, oh yeah, God is definitely protecting me. Look at my house. Look at the size of my yard, and I even have the money to water. Right? Wow. God loves me. Doesn't love you as much, does he? You person walking with your shopping cart. We can't get into that. We can't get into that.
I'm certainly not as bad as that person over there.
Yeah, okay, good. So, well, that's not good, but you know what I mean. Yeah. I'm certainly, well, I, you know, I have all these sins, but boasting, I'm at least better than them. They don't look up to me, you know, so you kind of have the looking down on others thing going on because you want to feel higher up. What else? Okay, so there's a lot of examples in themselves. You see, as we read here in Romans chapter 2, and Paul is confronting the Jews, that he's not just confronting the Jews. I It's confronting each one of our hearts. We all fall into this in some way. Let's look at number 6. Let's read Matthew 6, 16 to 18 in the light of this passage. Let's do that first before we look at the questions. Matthew 6, 16 to 18. We get another booming voice to read that for us. John, go ahead.
When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you.
Okay, so there, Jesus gives a good example of those who follow the law and want to follow the written code. An example of fasting so others can see. What do you think about that? Why do those who shape their religion by the written code look for praise from men? Why?
Lack of humility.
Lack of humility, yeah. What is their focus? Humility.
What people think about them.
Yeah, we want people to think about who?
Who? You.
Yeah, them, right? Yeah, so I'm going to fast so the attention goes to me. That's where I want the focus. So live by the written code and you do all this boasting because you want people looking here instead of
God.
There, right? So Jesus says, wash your face. Don't look like, you know, you're fasting. You're fasting for God. You're not fasting for people.
Well, sometimes I think it's almost more than showing off. It's as much to try to get positive reinforcement because they're afraid. If you depend on the written code, you're always going to be afraid that you're never going to be quite good enough. And so you have to kind of keep doing stuff, hoping that other people will notice and pat you on the back to reassure you that you're on the right path, that you really are on.
Right, yeah, so you have to feel that sense of security that maybe deep down you don't have. Yeah, that's a good way to say it. Any other thoughts on that? Okay. Why are those who live by the Spirit content to have God alone praise them? For what reason?
Faith.
What do you mean by that?
Well, they turn their problems over to God and have faith that He's going to take care of us. So our spirit is at peace because we know God's going to take care of us.
Okay, so they have faith in God that He's going to take care of us. They don't need people to look to them. Instead, you, with your faith, want to look up. Good. What else?
They feel relieved by the burden of sin that has been washed away by Christ.
They feel relieved by the burden of sin that has been washed away by Christ. Yeah, when that happens, you don't want to look up. What naturally happens then, what the Spirit does? Sorry, look in is what I meant. The Spirit naturally wants you kind of to look up. John.
And aren't we told that when we do good works so that the people will glorify our Father in heaven, will glorify God? And so I think if Christians do good works out of faith in response to what Christ has done for us, and people start praising them, then it really does feel uncomfortable because they should be praising, you know, praise God, don't praise me if I did something that was God pleasing.
Yeah, so what's the reason that you live by the Spirit? You said it right there. It's so that they may glorify God. Can all of you just look right back there? Look up on the wall. Kind of fitting, isn't it? That's one of our purposes here at St. Mark's, is to glorify God. That's why we do that. We want to be able to live by the Spirit. So as we do that, this is my question. It's not on the sheet.
When you catch yourself boasting in false things, like the Jews did, what things can you do to help yourself live by the Spirit?
Stop boasting.
Okay, first stop boasting. Okay, in whom? Hmm? Stop boasting in?
Yeah, me. Yeah. Pride.
Who do you boast in? Christ, yeah. You boast in Jesus.
But we really shouldn't be boasting at all, should we?
Paul says, I boast in Christ alone. So that's who we boast in, his works, not mine.
I think of that as just doing it. You know, it's like giving. Jesus said, don't make a show of your giving. That's a private thing between you and God. So I would think whatever you do in God is a private thing. You just do it so others can see it.
Sure, that's definitely true. But at the same time, we boast in Christ in the way that we want people to know about him. We want people to not look at themselves, but we want people to look at Christ. So that's kind of what Paul means when he says, boast in Christ.
Evangelize.
Mm-hmm. So what other things can you do to help yourself live by the Spirit if you catch yourself false boasting?
Pray.
Pray. Okay, very good. What do you pray?
Pray to keep me in the Spirit and not in myself.
Pray to keep me in the Spirit and not in myself. Pray. Good. What else?
Okay. Sola Scriptura.
Sola Scriptura. Explain that statement further.
Only Scripture is going to show you how to be saved.
Only Scripture is going to show you. So what do you do?
Study it.
Study it. Yeah. Right? Read it. I think the Bible, you know, it's so big. Kind of is intimidating sometimes, but there's so much in there. It's big for a reason. It's a lot of grace God wants to tell us about.
That's like Bible study groups are good.
I agree. That's why we're here, right? But we're not boasting.
No.
No, good.
Pray, thy will be done.
Thy will be done. What do you mean by that? Okay, very good. So pray for help and be guided by God's will. Good. What else do you do to help yourself live by the Spirit?
Confess your worship.
Worship. But isn't worship for God? Who is worship for?
Us.
Us too, right? It's this beautiful place where we can have fellowship with God. You know what worship is? You know, from the New Testament all the way on, worship has always been about the Word, surrounding ourselves, sola scriptura. What do you do when you come to worship? What's the first thing you do?
Pray.
Okay, you pray. Service starts, then what do you start with?
Songs.
You sing a confession before the confession.
Songs.
Before, not before the song. The opening hymn, thank you. Worship plan, right here. Opening hymn. An opening hymn where it has some words of the gospel that helps you be in the Word a little bit, okay? And then you start with the invocation, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is the gospel, really. That's God's name. But it's everything that comes with that name, okay? And then the confession of sin, somebody said. What is that? That's the humility that we're looking for. The lack of boasting, we just want to do the opposite. And then the forgiveness from God. That's the gospel. That's the Word. What do you do then after that? You praise God for His Word. That's the outflowing. Okay? What happens after that? Pastor goes and stands over there and speaks what? Scripture lessons. Three of them. All with different things in between a lot of times. That helps us praise God for His Word. After that, what does the pastor do? After another hymn. He preaches the sermon, which is commentary on that word. Okay, then where do I go from there?
The offering.
The offering, which is? Lord. Our response to the word. Right? Our thanksgiving so that the word can continue to be preached here. Okay? After that, what happens?
Prayer.
Okay, so we pray and we thank God for a lot of things. We pray for His blessing, as many of you have said, that thy will be done in all of that. From there, where do I go? Dick.
Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper. If it's a communion Sunday, that's the Lord's Supper. What's the Lord's Supper? God's Word. That's the gospel connected with an earthly element. That's what a sacrament is. So baptism and the Lord's Supper, that's God's word. Opening up your heart, Holy Spirit working through that. Okay? So that's the Lord's Supper. From there, we'll keep going. This is worship. And we'll end it. From there, we have more prayers and thanksgiving, another hymn. We have the blessing, which is from God's word, and God's word blessing your hearts for the week and beyond. Okay? That's our worship service. All surrounded, all around God's word. So that's what we do. We worship. What else? What do you do after worship?
Fellowship.
Oh, coffee. Yes, coffee is good. Coffee is good too. We come here and we study, like we had mentioned again. Study together this time, not just on our own. Iron sharpens iron, right? God wants us to study it together as a family.
We want other people to have what we have.
Okay, so we want other people to have what we have. So when you leave this building, what do?
Share the word.
Share the word. Okay, very good. And then you share everything that you learned, that you were uplifted by here. You go out and share. There you go. God helps us live by the Spirit. We're pretty blessed to have this church, huh? Have the ability to do that. Okay. I'm not sure what time. Usually stop at 10:15 is my first time.
10:30.
Oh, 10:30, all the way through. Great, okay. Great, well, let's start the next section. Before we get to that, any questions? What questions do you have? Yes?
Before you came over here, back over there, what kind of church building did you have over there?
In India.
Anything like you got here?
Are you saying in India? What type of church facilities? Is that what you were about India? In India, so us counselors were there, and if this is, I'll be careful with the live stream.
Did you have a building like this over there?
Not like this, no, nothing near like this. Not for us, no. So us counselors worship together in our homes. We're not allowed to share the gospel and preach the gospel, otherwise we could get kicked out. So we have to be very careful about that. They asked us to come over there and teach, so that's what we do with them in the classes. That can be okay.
What do you teach?
It's a seminary. Yeah, so it's kind of a neat little thing there that we teach other pastors who then go out.
But you teach them the gospel.
Ministry. I'm going to. I'll answer that later.
Okay, sorry.
That's okay. But yeah, so facilities are very different. In India, the Christians have a room. Boy, Helen, help me out. How big?
Like the nursery.
That's right. Very small. They have a very small room where they all worship together and sit on the floor. Unless if you're an older person, they have plastic chairs, a few plastic chairs. They decorate everything with tinsel. They love tinsel. So that's what they do. It beautifies the whole worship space for them. It's humbling. Very humbling. What are your thoughts, Heather? I'll repeat them here in the mic.
It's hot.
It's hot, yeah. That's true. It's also very hot.
A cement building, you know, like the size of the nursery, and it's like 110 degrees outside. Maybe they have a fan, but maybe not. Some people, you know, they come and they sit on the floor to worship cap, just like we do here.
Yeah, so if anybody not here? Didn't hear, okay. Yeah, so they have, she says it's very hot. It's a concrete building. They sometimes don't have fans. They maybe have a fan above, but they just sit there and worship God. And I'm going to add something to that. So the women, they're wearing saris. The second they walk into the building, they cover their head, the church, they cover their head with kind of here with the back of the sari. So it's like a way to honor God with their head covered. Very, very humbling experience as well.
Catholics used to do that years ago.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, she said Catholics used to do that years ago. We'll do an India presentation some other time. But that's, we'll give you a little taste. What other questions do you have about Romans chapter 2? On to Romans 3. Okay, so let's review. Romans 1. Paul greets the people, gives his thesis statement, and 16 and 17, and then bam, starts hitting people with, you know, obviously you're sinful kind of message, okay? Just so that people knew where he was going. Chapter 2, he turns the tables on the Jews. And as we see, he kind of goes through that whole thing and ends on the discussion of circumcision, saying, you say you have circumcision, but you're not really circumcised. Not in the way that God cares about by the Spirit. Okay? And now he's going to get into chapter 3 where he's really going to lay it on for everyone. Okay, let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Can I get a booming voice? Go ahead.
This is the ESV. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true enough, everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just.
Okay, so Paul is going to, later on in chapter 3, really start laying it on all people. But here he's still, you can see in this section, his experience is coming out. You can kind of see that. So he's writing all of Romans as this argument about how we are saved by Christ's righteousness alone, right? The righteousness of God. And here, he can see all of these counter-arguments that are going to be thrown out at him from the Jews. It's like this has happened before. This has happened before. Many, many, many times. If you read through the book of Acts and see Paul's work, what's the first thing he does when he goes to the town? Goes to the synagogue. He goes to the synagogue and he preaches Christ at the time when the commentary comes in the synagogue. And he tells people about Christ in the synagogue to all of the Jews. And so he's heard it all. For years now, he's heard every single argument. And you've got this effect from the Greeks, the Hellenistic period, with this reason. They love their human reason. And so that's combining here with the Jewish law. And Paul is countering every single argument that was there. So, if circumcision is nothing, then Paul, what advantage then is there to being a Jew? So you're saying it doesn't even matter. Oh, it does matter, Paul says. Much in every way, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. So what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. So he's countering all of these arguments. He continues. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, then isn't that a good thing? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? No, that's not what that means. So we'll keep looking at these arguments. Let's look at number one. With his arguments in chapter 2, Paul has pressed the Jewish legalist into a corner. He anticipates that the Jewish person will come back at him with various arguments. Analyze these 8 verses and see if you can find the Jewish arguments and Paul's responses. Just pointed out a few of them for you. So note, the arguments are similar and have been broken down in various ways. Here I'm breaking down them in 4 arguments. So argument 1, you'll find in verses 1 and 2. Argument 2, you'll find in verses 3 and 4. Argument 3 in verses 5 and 6. And argument 4 and 7 and 8. So every 2 verses. So take 5 minutes. Look at the 4 arguments. What is the argument? What does Paul say in response?
Mm-hmm.
just to be clear, everybody understands what we're doing? Okay. Looking for four arguments, verses 1 through 8. What is the Jewish person arguing that Paul is anticipating? What does Paul respond? You can write it down and then we'll discuss it. Okay, so think about this, pray about it throughout the week, bring your responses back next week, and we'll talk about some of Paul's arguments here in Romans chapter 3. We'll also take a look at Romans 3, 9 through 20 tomorrow, like I said, where Paul really starts hammering people. So come with your four arguments that you looked at from verses 1 through 8 next week. Can we end Bible study with prayer? Not hearing any objections, that's good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for being the righteousness of God. We boast in you, Lord. We thank you for your good works that cover us so that we don't have to look to ourselves. Lord, guide us in our sinfulness so that we do not boast in ourselves, but in you and in your graciousness. We ask everything and ask for your guidance this week. We ask everything in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless your week, everybody. We'll see you next week if you're an early worshiper. And we'll see you in worship soon if you're a late servicer. God bless you.